Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read the first four verses. You can turn your Bible. The words also there on the screen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Would you now, by your Spirit, teach us, illuminate our minds to understand it, and empower our wills to obey it. For the sake of your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray. Amen. So we're two chapters in now to our study of Hebrews. In the past 2 weeks, we looked at the first chapter and its argument that Jesus is superior to angels. The writer, the author of Hebrews, had one very clear point to make. Jesus is more...
Really? Get it close.
Is that helpful to you guys? Jesus is more superior than angels. His word is greater. His message is superior because Jesus himself is more superior by virtue of his divine sonship. So Hebrews is more like a sermon. And every good sermon will not only have an explanation of the oracles of God, what is true about God and about Jesus, but also an exhortation, meaning something to commend obedience and faith, to live out a life a certain way in light of this gospel, this truth about God. So this is what the author of Hebrews does now in chapter 2. Moves from an explanation of the truth that Jesus is more superior than anything, including angels, to now how we should therefore live in light of that truth. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, that is the message that the angels help administer, we read about in verse 14, the message of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to die for sinners, that all who are called according to his purpose would inherit that salvation. When we hear that, we must not neglect it. So the logical and the moral next step of the author, of the argument of the author in chapter 1, that angels are inferior to Jesus, is that we must therefore pay much closer attention to Jesus. This makes sense. If I were to give you two rings, one was a cheap plastic ring that I got out of a dollar store, and one was a $1,000 ring that I happened to buy and to give to you to express my friendship and commitment, you would pay much closer attention at inspecting and valuing that was of more value. That just makes sense. While the token of my gesture of the 25-cent ring might be nice, it does not compare to the token of value that I give to you in a diamond ring. This is why we put rings on the ones to whom we like to marry. We express the token of our love in a valuable ring. And therefore, ladies, you show off your ring, right? And one of the first things my wife did when I was engaged to her was this, right? To her friends, to her sister. She wanted to show off the ring. Now, there wasn't, truthfully, a whole lot to show off, and that's a 10-year or 25-year anniversary present down the road, maybe. But the value there of the diamond sitting on the ring said that I love you, and I'm committed to you, and I value you. And here's an expression of that. The argument here from chapter 1 into chapter 2 is Jesus is more valuable to the angels. His message is more superior. Jesus is better, and therefore, don't pay as much attention to the angels as you do to Jesus. Where do you set your eyes? On the world? On the distractedness of the circumstances you may find yourself? Or on Jesus? So the author moves from teaching now to exhortation. He wants you to live in light of the truth. So he says, therefore, because Jesus is superior, we must pay much closer attention. This is an imperative, one of necessity. This word must implies that there is no other choice. You have to. You must move. There is a necessity in play here. You cannot afford to pay attention any less to Jesus. So the synopsis then of the argument and the exhortation is a warning, really, and an exhortation away from drifting, away from neglecting the faith. It's an exhortation to anchor oneself in the true testimony of Jesus Christ. He is superior, the Son of God. Do not neglect the teaching. Do not neglect the message declared to you that Jesus himself declared at first, and what was attested to you by the apostles and the prophet, and God himself giving signs and wonders declared to you. Don't neglect this message by virtue of the superiority of Jesus. So this morning, we're obviously going to celebrate baptism. And so I want to frame our text and the sermon this morning in light of the celebration of coming to Jesus and keeping our eyes on Jesus and serving Jesus. Baptism is nothing else if not a signal to the world that Christ is your anchor. It's a public commitment to unswervingly follow him in light of the gospel. It's the answer to the chapter 1. It's the chapter 2 to the argument that Jesus is superior in your life. Therefore, you will not neglect him. You will look to him. You will commit yourself to him. He will be your anchor. So what Kellen will declare through baptism this morning, you must also declare as faithful followers of Jesus Christ that your life is his, and you will diligently seek to follow his ways and serve his purposes all of your life. Commit yourself not to neglect this message or to drift from this salvation that you have inherited by the virtue of God's will and the administration of the angels, but commit yourself. So as we celebrate a commitment to Christ this morning, you celebrate and re-examine and reaffirm your own to live in accordance with the gospel. So let me give a brief exposition then of our text, and then I'm going to offer several warnings and exhortations that I think we should consider in light of God's word. As we stated already, therefore, clues us in that the argument that the author is making links to chapter 1, the argument for the superior of God's Son over the angels, especially in verse 14 of chapter 1. Speaking of angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The author's point, the angels serve the will of God and give out the message of Jesus. They have a role to play in the inheritance of salvation, the good news, in the culmination of God's kingdom coming into fruition. The angels serve the purposes of God for the glory of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is not only better and more superior to the angels, but the angels serve him. They're sent out for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. When you understand that argument and then you move into chapter 2, you realize that based on that, we must pay closer attention to that message. The angels who are equipped to come and send and give us this message, to administer to us for the sake of those who are inherit salvation, tell us this message is as precious as a diamond ring. But notice what he says as the warning. Pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away. This is a nautical term. It means if you untie a boat at the dock, it will slip away. It will drift slowly. You don't need to turn the motor on for the boat to end up at sea. It will simply drift. The tides will take it out. When we unhook ourselves from the anchor of Christ, when we fail and neglect to hear God's word, we are drifting away. Pay close attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away from it. Dangerous drifting from the faith is caused by inattention to the gospel. Pay close attention. I don't know about you, but growing up, when I was in school, the teacher had to constantly remind me, Bobby, pay attention. Constantly. In fact, my mother would affirm that, and maybe Brittany would also affirm that. I had to pay attention to school. My eyes would be distracted, look at the clock, think about when class would let out. maybe throwing a piece of paper across the room to a friend. Who knows? Getting in all sorts of trouble. What I realize now, that because of my inattention to whatever it is I was supposed to be learning, I made it harder for myself later on in life. I am not the most gifted at math. I struggle to form coherent sentences if I don't take a specific time to study, because I didn't perform well at school because I didn't pay attention. It's obvious, the less you pay attention to something you should, the more it will come back to haunt you in the future. The author is, do not pay so much attention to angels or to other messages than you do to the message of Jesus, lest you drift away from what truly counts in your life. Dangerous drifting is caused by inattention to the gospel, to inattention to Jesus. When you forget that Jesus is more superior than anything in your life and he is no longer the center of your navigation, but somewhere else on the frame, if there at all, you will drift. Dangerous drifting is caused by inattention to the gospel. So he says, pay closer attention. All the more we must pay attention to what we have heard, lest you drift away from it. And then he gives an argument that supports this. He says in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, or binding, your translation may say, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is a rhetorical question he's asking. The message declared here by angels in verse 2 is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was said to be given or spoken by God through the angels. Moses, when he received the law on Mount Sinai, received it by the hand of an angel. And so the angels are said to have given the law or declared the law, or God's word, this message. And in that message, the law was indeed binding on those who received it, on the Israel people and all those who were to follow after God in the old covenant. And therefore, according to that law, if you broke it, or if you fractured that law, if you disobeyed or transgressed the law, God justly would give out retribution, punishment, payment, according to the sins of the law that was broken. This is the law given to Israel by the angels, well, through the angels, by God. And the fracturing or transgression of the law meant punishment. The argument here with the Hebrew author is saying that if this was true of the old covenant law given by angels, who are inferior to the Son, and the Son who has given us a better message, declared to us a better covenant, how much more then should we pay attention to that covenant, that message? How should we then escape any punishment or just retribution if we neglect the message of our salvation? If failure to follow and heed the law of the old covenant, handed down by angels, led to punishment, how much more would the neglect of the promises of the new covenant, delivered by the Son of God himself, lead to death? You get the argument that the author is making here? The angels gave the law to Moses by God. You break that law, God gave just retribution, punishment. Sin meant death. But if the angels are inferior to Jesus, or if Jesus, rather, is superior to the angels, then his message would also be more superior and therefore more worthy to be heeded and to be obeyed. So Jesus, in his message, the gospel, to repent and believe, is more important than the message of the law given by angels to Israel. But if there was a just retribution for the breaking of the law given to Israel, how much more danger are we in when we fail to neglect the law given through Jesus, that is the law of grace, the great salvation, which is inherited by those whom God has given it. This is the argument, this contrast that he's continuing between angels and Jesus. That because Jesus is greater, his message is greater. And if you would die at the hands of breaking the law in the old covenant, what would happen if you neglect the grace of the gospel given under the old new covenant in Jesus? The rhetorical question is, you can't escape. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Answer, you cannot and you will not. The more you neglect and the more you drift away from the faith and the message that Jesus was given to you, the greater danger, friend, your soul is in. His message is more superior to the angels and therefore more worthy to be heeded and obeyed. So he says in verse 3, do not neglect such a great salvation. It was declared, that is this salvation, the gospel, the message of the truth of Jesus Christ, was declared at first by the Lord, Jesus, and it was attested to us, the apostles, who heard it. While God, verse 4, also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the author here has continued to add on to the argument that Jesus' message has been attested to and affirmed by a threefold witness. To use the words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, we would be without excuse to neglect this message. The neglect of the superiority of Jesus, or the superiority of Jesus' message, is the ground of certainty for God's just retribution. You are in danger if you neglect this message. You are without excuse if you neglect this message. The first is this. We see the Lord's attestation of his own superiority as Son. Jesus came and gave the message that he is the Son of God. You simply need to read the Gospel of John to understand this. He said over and over again that I am he. You see the Father, you see me. I and the Father are one. Constantly he's asked, are you God? The answer is yes. All the Gospels prove Jesus' own testimony about himself was that he was the Son of God. And in the Gospel of John, he constantly says, but it's not simply my testimony, but the testimony of my Father who confirms that. So Jesus himself attests and affirms his own superiority as Son. You may have heard the old argument that Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He can't be simply a good teacher or a prophet. He's either a liar and therefore worthy to be shamed and ignored, or he's crazy, claiming to be the Son of God and therefore should be pitied, or he is who he says he is. But you don't have any room to decide he's simply just a good person who said a few good things. Well, Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be superior himself to angels as the Son of God. So it's declared to us at first by the Lord Jesus. And then he says it was attested to us by those who heard. The apostles, the disciples, those who saw Jesus and heard his words. Those who were commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, we are without excuse not only to the Lord's Jesus' attestation, but the prophets and the apostles' attestation of the superiority of the Son. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Their word forms the foundation of what we believe, that is, Jesus is the Son of God. We studied this past summer, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We saw that Jesus was from the very first verses of our Bible there, present in creation, the agent by which the world was created. He was there in the beginning. John chapter 1 tells us that he was with God because he was God. So the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament teach us, having heard the message, that Jesus is the Son of God. So now you have two witnesses, Jesus himself and the apostles and the prophets. And then it says, God also bore witness. The Father steps in, just as Jesus said he had. The Father attests to the superiority of the Son there in verse 4. How does he do this? Well, he does it through sovereignly appointed means administered by the Holy Spirit, by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If you're familiar with the book of Exodus and really the Old Testament, the words for signs and wonders really become this way of saying the power and the work of God to deliver his people constantly. Remember, Israel, when you were delivered by signs and wonders out of Egypt by the hand of God. This became synonymous, signs and wonders became synonymous with God's power to save and God's power to show himself as superior by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Simply read through the book of Acts and we see that God is doing miracles throughout the church, attesting to and confirming the gospel message these apostles were teaching. When you read the book of Acts and you see a miracle like tongues or prophecies or healings, even Paul raising from the dead, it was to serve that what was being spoken of, Jesus, the Son of God, the gospel, was true. Otherwise, God wouldn't affirm it with signs and wonders and gifts and miracles. But this is a stamp of approval that what I'm speaking is true. The apostles would speak the gospel. Jesus is Son of God, superior to angels, worthy of praise. And God would affirm it by sending miracles and signs and wonders. And then we would distribute gifts according to the Holy Spirit. Each one of us receiving a gift to show that God is indeed worthy of our praise. And Jesus is indeed superior. So this argument here in this first four verses, which really serve as a transition into the rest of chapter 2, shows us that we should live then in light of the truth that Jesus is more superior to anything. Therefore, we must pay much more attention. The danger is we drift. The danger in neglecting Jesus as the Son of God, superior to angels, is that we would drift away from the faith. Now, true, there is a difference between drifting and rejecting. And this letter was written probably to Christians. So he's saying, Christian, you may very well drift if you take your eyes off of Jesus. So we maybe think that this is true for those who ultimately would not be Christians. Of course. You can't sustain loving Jesus or pretending to love Jesus when you really don't. But for those who are Christians this morning who do love Jesus, who have publicly affirmed that by baptism, this author is saying you too are in danger of drifting the moment you take your eyes off of Jesus. Pay attention, close attention to what you have heard. This message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let me give you five warnings and exhortations to end our text. The first is a warning. Do not miscalculate the Son's preeminence. Do not miscalculate the Son's preeminence. Drifting is a result of an arrogant undervaluing of the infinitely worthy Son of God. Drifting is the result of an arrogant undervaluing of the infinitely worthy Son of God. You must not lightly esteem Jesus. There is no safety in lightly esteeming Jesus, despite what the world may entice you or may offer you. When you take shelter in the world's estimation of the cross, which is low, you will not escape the judgment of God against the rejection of his Son. Do not join the world in the chorus of a low estimation of Jesus, but rather with the author of Hebrews, with a paying close attention, exalt him as the Son of God. Do not miscalculate or misprioritize the Son's preeminence. That's the first warning. Second, as an exhortation, friends, Christians, fight against the propensity then to neglect. There's a natural tendency in each one of our hearts to respond to sin with greed and love, to stray away and to drift. Again, the moment you untether a boat from the dock, it leaves the dock. It does not need to be pushed or thrusted. It will simply go with the tide. Friends, we have a propensity to neglect that salvation, and therefore we must fight all the more diligently against the drift. The question is, what way are you prone to neglect? What ways are you prone to drift? This may be different in each one of our lives as we examine where we are most likely to drift, but there may be areas in which we share. Maybe we are distracted by the unimportant things in life. Career, success, wealth, status. Perhaps we're caught up in attaining these things to our spiritual detriment. Or maybe we're too much in love with the world to bother with Christ who bids us to forsake it. Or perhaps you're daunted by a rigorous study of the gospel and the Bible, or you're happy to abrogate the responsibility to someone else, like pastors or theologians or older Christians, people who have it together. But you yourself don't really have time to study or to apply yourself to God's word. What way are you drifting? Well, drifting normally and usually begins imperceptibly, does it not? Most people don't realize that they've strayed too far from the cross until sometimes it's too late. And it takes a friend, a loving friend, to say, brother, sister, come back to the cross. This is why membership and covenant partnership in the gospel is immensely important. When we recognize that we are in this together, we call one another away from the drifting. We tether ourselves to another person so that we may not drift if they do, and we may not drift if they remain steadfast. We hold them against the waves on the oncoming world. And when it is us who drift, they hold us. But drifting begins imperceptibly, and so we cannot assume ourselves to be immune from the same sort of spiritual drifting that is warned against here in Hebrews. And therefore, positively, we must fight against the neglect, the spiritual drift. We must read the Bible. We must pray to God, and we must gather regularly. This is the means that which God has put in our lives to keep us from drifting. It's very simple, and yet it is the meat and potatoes of the Christian life. Read, pray, gather. Read the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Contemplate on the words of God. Pray together. Pray through the Bible. Pray with one another. Pray to God what you read in the Bible. And gather regularly together, not just on Sunday mornings, but in your everyday life. Gather together to heed God's word with one another, to call each other to repentance, and to affirm and examine one another, and to push one another greater to love and good deeds. This is the role of the Christian in each other's life, and this is how we positively refer to ourselves as brothers and sisters. Neglecting the salvation is not an option for those who are in community. This attention that we pay to the gospel, this is thirdly, the attention that we pay to the gospel is and must be fueled then by faith and a special opening of your eyes to the glory of God and the superiority of Jesus. So friend, if you're a Christian this morning, then you have what it takes to diligently and pervasively and successfully stay the course. Because you have faith granted to you by God. Your eyes have been opened to see your spiritual drift. But friend, if you are not a Christian this morning, you do not have what it takes to hold yourself against the tide of sin in the world. Only faith can fuel our stability. The attention that we pay, the attention like reading and praying and gathering together, is and must be fueled by faith and a special opening of your eyes to see Jesus as truly valuable. This is what the author, Paul, of of Ephesians chapter 2 says, that you are saved by grace through faith, and faith is a gift, not a result of works. Faith must be given to you. Your eyes must be open. You must be made to understand. He says, and Peter, you must be born again, made alive to God. Therefore, your eyes must be open to see Jesus as superior and receive the gift of faith in order to fight successfully against the spiritual drift. So last two exhortations then. First, to the Christian. To the Christian. Endure. Fight the battle of perseverance against neglect. Do not retreat, and do not take your eyes off of Jesus. Consider the very real danger of neglect, of spiritual drift. The very real danger of God's punishment and just retribution against those who drift. It's been said that orthodox and obedience are the oars we must use for fighting against the straying current of spiritual drift. Theology and practice will keep us sailing forward in fidelity. And the fight of sanctification is a fight against the tides of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Christian, you arm yourself with the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. You come together in community. You tether yourselves to one another. You look to the Word and to Jesus as the anchor of your soul. And you fight and you endure and you persevere. And this is your life. And it's not easy. It's hard. It's messy. And not fun at times, but Christian, you are called to endure, to not neglect. Tie yourself to the anchor of God's word. And lastly, to the unbeliever, you stand in open and hostile rebellion against the testimony of God. You stand in open and hostile rebellion against the testimony of God, which unequivocally commends Jesus as the only hope of your salvation. Friend, if you are not a Christian this morning, you stand against the tide of God's retribution. You are not in danger of neglecting salvation. Friend, you have already at this moment rejected it. But reject it no longer. Call out to God to save you in your time of need. Look now to Jesus, who though he was God, became a man in order to suffer the unrighteous consequences of your sins, bearing fully and completely the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, offering himself as a ransom for many. And God, having satisfied his wrath against sin through the cross of Christ, raised Jesus up from the dead 3 days later, because his sacrifice was perfect and his death was complete and sin was defeated. And friend, if you trust in that accomplishment, trust in that work, see the superiority of Jesus as that sacrifice, you believe it, then you will inherit that salvation. That's the author's exhortation to you. Christian, press on, do not neglect. Unchristian, unbeliever, you stand in judgment against God. Do not reject his salvation, but receive it freely as a gift offered to you through the work of Jesus. The author here wants us simply to live in accordance with the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that he suffered and died for the sins of the world, was buried, but 3 days later risen again, and you put your faith and trust in that truth, in the superiority of that man, then your sins are forgiven, and you stand assured today that you can sing and pray and celebrate as one who stands forgiven before the cross. Let's pray. Father, we stand forgiven here, and thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus. Would you forgive us, God, of our straying and our drifting? Maybe we are not aware that we are drifting. God, would you call us to the acknowledgement of that? Would you open our eyes to see that we have been led astray by the world, or we have believed something we ought not to, or we have simply begun loving sin more and more, and therefore have drifted away? Would you, by your Spirit, show us that where that is in our lives? And Lord, also give us a friend to keep us tethered to the cross. Would we be spurred to love one another in such a way? And though the conversations may be difficult, God, would we help one another be tethered to the cross? And Father, would you begin to teach us and help us to have a love for Jesus more and more, that we would desire to pay more attention to him, desire to learn and to study and to sit under him, desire to seek him every day in our lives, desire to be a part of his family. For by him you have made us sons and daughters, and so we ask, God, that our hearts be stirred with affection for that. We trust you, Lord, and we thank you for this. We pray in the name of Jesus.